Well, it's a joy to be together on this Friday of Paisano, and I know that folks are trying to pack up, but for those who are able to make their way today to our Bible study time, it's our hope that we can finish Galatians in a way that makes some sense. So that's the hope. A word of, first of all, appreciation. Appreciation for the invitation, appreciation for your affirmation and encouragement. A word of thanks for the opportunity to be with Matt and with Steve over the sweep of this week, which is a real joy and honor. And just a word to say that if I can ever be of any help to you, if the seminary that I'm privileged to serve can it be of any help to you or to your churches, I trust that you would not hesitate to call or to write. It's very easy to get in contact with me. My email address is todd_still@baylor.edu. todd_still@baylor.edu. If you didn't write that down, or if you fail to remember, you can just go out online and follow the prompts from the Truett Seminary website. Well, enough of that. Lord, thank you for drawing us to this special place. Thank you for enfolding us with your grace. And Spirit of the Living God, would you this day enable us to hear afresh the grace that the Galatian congregations first heard, and might it change us, transforming us more fully to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus, through whom we offer you our prayers in faith and hope and love. Amen. Yesterday, we concluded our study by Paul's cutting remarks. Paul was fearful that the cutting around would result in a cutting off, and that the cutting in caused Paul to invite the agitators to cut off. As we have progressed our way through Galatians, I've done so in a series of three, not simply because that's the way that Baptist preachers count, but because it fits the text. In fact, an overall outline of Galatians offers chapters 1 and 2 autobiographical, chapters 3 and 4 doctrinal, chapters 5 and 6 ethical. But the beauty of Galatians is that Paul has the capacity to weave these together seamlessly, so we do not even recognize when the story of God becomes the story of Paul, becomes the story of Galatians, becomes the story of us. It's almost as if though we're swept simultaneously into this torrent that didn't commence with us and will not conclude with us. And so we discover in Galatians that Paul commences with this salutation, which gives rise to an anathema here and an anathema there, which then launches Paul into storytelling time. A story of his conversion and call. A story of his placing his gospel in front of the pillars. A story of that time which he looks upon wistfully, yes, in some ways ruefully, where he had to tell Peter, "Peter, you're missing the mark. You're not walking in line with the gospel." And then the three stories give way to the three arguments. The stories are to undergird the divine origin of Paul's gospel. The three arguments are to support the same. Paul says that the experience that the Galatians have had of the Holy Spirit should not cause them to be dependent upon the works of the law. In fact, they stand in contradistinction to the law that the agitators are now offering them. The Spirit came to them as sheer grace. So also, They need to recognize that the law will only place them in a position where they have to do 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. You did not learn Christ in that way. Then Paul taps into that tap root, which is Abraham. We recognize that the agitators were making appeals to Abraham as well. But what Paul wants to do with Abraham is to say that Abraham was blessed by God so that he might be a blessing to you, Gentiles. And Christ's death liberates from the law's curse because God's covenant with Abraham predates circumcision, predates the law by 430 years, if you were counting. The law, to be sure, is God's good gift. Marcion missed this when he sought to juxtapose the God of the Old Testament to the God of the New. Paul knows only one God, but he says that this God has now made himself known through Jesus the Christ, his Messiah. So the law was necessary, but the law was temporary. So you Galatians make a fatal misstep by the fatal attraction to the works of the law. Don't live in a BC way, in an AD day. Recall your baptism. You've been buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life so that now there's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, farmer or rancher. Paul says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. One time, Galatians, you were beholden to powers and principalities, the elemental spirits of the world, but you've been rescued from them. Don't go back. You've decided to follow Jesus. There is no turning back. So Paul follows these stories and these arguments with appeals. The first two we considered yesterday. Become as I am, for I became as you are. I became as one without the law so that I might win those without the law. Initially, you responded so positively to me. Why now the limitations in your affections? I gather it's because the agitators are trying to move you away from the gospel and the apostle. But here's the truth. They want to make much of you, but they want to shut you out so that you will let them in. But the truth of the matter is this. I am your father. And you are my children. And they're not the ones who are groaning until Christ is formed in you. I only wish that I could be with you so that I might change my tone. And it's this same tone of sternness that Paul concludes the call to stand firm and resist slavery with which we concluded our study yesterday. As for those agitators, I wish that they would go the whole way. I noted yesterday that we were going to leave to one side for the time that was that allegorical section in chapter 4, 21 through verse 31. The reason I did so was not only because of time constraints, but also because I believe that this allegorical example that we might regard as something of a comparison. It's not a full-blown allegory as the early Greek fathers would do with the interpretation of Scripture, such as Origen. It's certainly not what Augustine did, for example, in his interpretation of the Good Samaritan. But it serves as a comparison whereby Paul draws on the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament story, and once again returns wait for it, Abraham. Remember, Paul uses Abraham to think with. He becomes this prototypical example for Paul of the faithful one. Abraham becomes something of a prototype, something akin to the Lord Christ, who was faithful as Abraham was faithful. So the way this allegory runs, without us getting into the weeds, because if we do, I'm afraid that we will fail for time otherwise, is Abraham becomes, as it were, the one on the top of the heap. He's the outset of the stream. And Abraham, as you know, has two sons with two separate women. Hagar, in this illustration, is the slave woman. Ishmael is not mentioned so much by name, but of course we know, quote, the rest of the story. So on the one side of the divide, Abraham and Hagar, the slave woman, give birth to Ishmael, the son according to the flesh, who then correlate with Mount Sinai, the Jerusalem below, and all of this leads to slavery. And we need not wonder on which side of the ledger the agitators fall. They fall under Hagar, slave woman, Ishmael, son of the flesh, Jerusalem below, Mount Sinai, and slavery. Contrariwise, in contradistinction to the agitators and this stream or this heritage of death, Paul places the heritage of life. Sarah, once again, not mentioned by name, but we know her name, who is the free woman in this story, who in fact gives birth to Isaac. 1S, 2As, please. Along with the fact that theirs is the Jerusalem above. Now, Paul, in one sweep of the pen, says that the Jerusalem below is linked with Sinai, but there is now a Zion of another type and another stripe. It's the new Jerusalem. Read all about it in Revelation. It's an awfully pretty picture. And Paul says that this Jerusalem, like Isaac born of spirit, like Sarah, the free woman, is linked to the promise, who, by the way, correlates with Paul and the Galatian Christians if they do not capitulate and fall captive to the snare and the sway of the agitators. So you see what Paul pulls off by this allegory. He's able, in a pictorial manner, to place the agitators in the sphere of the flesh and the gospel in the sphere of the spirit. And he throws the Galatians into a liminal state, betwixt and between, as it were, so that they will begin to range away from the flesh and from slavery and toward the spirit and promise. See, that text isn't so hard. You just thought it was. By the way, the way that you go about breaking the back of a text like that is to get your old pen and pad and to create a mind map and to see what the ledgers are doing and to see where Paul's argumentation is going. But he weaves it together so seamlessly that it's difficult to get at it unless you diagram it. So, this bridge becomes a barb, and it leads to Paul's last appeal. And I think it's fair to say that Paul saves the best for last. You say it's all been pretty good. Well, fine. But think about what portions of Galatians that you actually read. It's the bits that are still to come. The call found in 5:13 is the call that through love they would become one another's slaves. Note with me, 5:13. You, my brothers, and we would say sisters, somehow, some way, he's still calling them beloved. Paul, a jilted lover, is a lover nonetheless. And he simply can't get them out of his heart. It's as if though they ooze out of his very apostolic pores. And so the apostle says, you were called to be free. Don't use your liberty as opportunity to indulge the flesh. Rather, now the admonition, dulu ete alleluis. Enslave yourself to one another. You say, well, why in the world would I want to do that? That sounds pretty stupid. Well, it is unless you are enslaved to the one who became a slave. So together we are enslaved to the one who gives us liberty, and the one who the Son sets free is free indeed. And the question comes, how do we enslave ourselves one to another? Paul says, humbly in love. For the entire law, see, Paul's not throwing the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. Now he's appealing to the law at which he's worked against, at least to some degree, when the law is modified by works of the law, right? But the law itself is good and holy, as the apostle can say in Romans 7, especially when you boil it all down, like someone somewhere did. What is the first and the foremost command? It's not as if, though, Jesus had to say, But he had thought long and hard about this. And he said, elementary, my dear Watson. Love God with every fiber of your being. You knew that anyway. That's the Shema you say every day. Did you get so close to it that you lost it? And by the way, let me do something a tad trickier than the other rabbis. Let me conjoin the call to love God with every fiber of your being, Deuteronomy 6:4, with Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's how you know that you're actually loving God. Otherwise, you can just love God by going, No, you love God by loving your neighbor. That's called love with shoe leather. And in so doing, you fulfill the whole kit and caboodle, the entire law, in one fell swoop. You say, Todd, that sounds, once again, rather easy in principle, but a tad more difficult in practice. So, Paul, you have any tangible help? As it happens, he does. How do we love one another? as God in Christ loved us? How do we welcome one another as God in Christ welcomed us? How do we forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us? Paul says that we live in the Spirit. He repeats it, actually, as if though once were not enough. Verse 16, so I say, peripatete, walk or live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Then again, in verse 25, since or if, perhaps, we live by the Spirit, by the Spirit also, let us keep in step. Let us stay in sync with the Spirit. Let us advance our conduct by the Spirit. Let us keep in line with the Spirit. Can be employed by Greek authors as a military term, whereby you have a troop that is meant to be marching in formation, and you're to stay in the left, right cadence and line. How is it that we are to enslave ourselves one to another? By loving one another. How is it that we're to love one another? We're to love one another by staying in step with the Spirit. Remember, Jesus says that it's good that I go, for when I go, I shall give you another comforter. One of the same kind of comforter who will show you me. And the question then comes, well, we're to enslave ourselves by loving one another, by staying in step with the Spirit, but how do we stay in step with the Spirit? It's easier theoretically than practically. Paul says, as it happens, I have some ready-made counsel. We stay in step with the Spirit. We live by the Spirit by, firstly, balancing responsibility for self, accountability before God for self, and responsibility for the other. And all of this is done before God. Look with me in chapter 6. You say you're jumping around. Well, you would too if you had no more time than I do. Watch at 6:2. Carry each other's burdens. Rendered elsewhere in other translations, bear one another's burdens. And note, by so doing, you fulfill the law of Christ. And now we know, at least from Paul's perspective, what the law of Christ is. The law of Christ is the law of love. And by loving one another, we enslave ourselves one to another, even as Jesus Christ became a bondslave for us. See, the logic's pretty tight here. We bear one another's burdens, and this is how we show love one for another. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. Not that you have bigger buildings, not that you have nicer carpet, not that you have cooler choir robes, not that you have better youth events, not that you have, but that you have love one for another. In my own gut, may I, is that we have churches searching for the sweet spot. How can we market in such a way? How can we provide sufficient programming so that we will be the church for which people are in search? Why don't we just try a radical love for one another that will cause people to say what they said of the earliest Christians, my, these folks love one another. Now, that doesn't mean just open the gates, anything goes. It's just like here, as you go in and out of Paisano, there are guardrails, cattle guards. I don't run across those because I'm afraid I'll break my ankle. And if I listen to my mom, which I do as I grow across those cattle guards when I'm running in the morning, you're so, Todd, you are absolutely so uncoordinated that you couldn't walk and chew gum at the same time. That is correct. So you know your limits. Of course, love has limits in community. But the call is to carry one another's burdens. We actually are our brother and sister's keepers. No one ever said it more profoundly or beautifully than John Donne. We're all part of the continent or part of the main in his meditation. He says, ask not for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Because if a bit is diminished, we're all diminished. Even as if one is built up, we are all built up. America has many beauties and many foibles. One of the latter is that we live in a nation that has suffered from the myth of the autonomous self, whereby we do it as Frank Sinatra taught us, our way. And as the battle cry becomes me, my, and mine, we lose him, her, and them. And in so doing, our lives are diminished because we were never made to go it alone. God, in God's person, even desired to extend the communion of the triune God so that there would be fellowship beyond, and having formed Adam in the image and likeness of God's self, it was good, but there was still somehow, some way, something missing. And so we discover together that we are made for one another. To be sure, we're like porcupines on a cold winter's night. We need one another, yet we needle one another, right? So to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be grace and glory. But to live below with saints we love, no, well, that's another story. But it's that story that we're living out. And the truth of the matter is we're not called to love perfect people. We're called to love people just like me and just like you. People who sin. People who lose their way. People who fall down. People who disappoint. Carry each other's burdens. At one and the same time, bear your own load. Pull your own weight. Boast in that which is your own accomplishment. For when all is laid bare, smoke clears, dust settles, each one will have to give an account for the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or bad. Todd, I thought we were saved by grace. We are, and we're judged by works. You say, don't believe it. That's fine. You don't have to believe it. It's in the Bible. Each one will give an account for that which they've done in the flesh. On that day, when all is evaluated, whether gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, there will be that which remains. We're called to carry our own load. It's true that some of us feel as if though we're not gifted as much or well as some others in the context of our congregations. And so we just decide to take a pass on it. She can do it. She sings better. She teaches better. Or he can do it. I wouldn't know a wrench if it hit me in the head. So I'm going to just sit this one out. But isn't it amazing that Paul says that we've all been gifted in one way or another. And we've been placed in the body. And may I say something to you this morning? If you're not functioning in your area of giftedness, every believer's gifted, every last single one of us These gifts tests, they may be helpful. I'm not so sure they are. Did you say you're not so sure you like the gift test? Yeah, I said I'm not so sure I like the gift test. It's a little more complicated than 3, 4, 5. Aha, I'm a 19. 19, let's analyze. That's simply kind of stupid, really. As if though you could math God out. Now, what it does is it helps sensitize us to what the gifts might be. That's helpful. But you know what, friends? It's all like a thumbprint or a snowflake. No one of us are the same, and we all have a gift mix. We may have some gifts that drive us on and other gifts that drive us away, but here's the truth. We're all gifted, and we're all meant to be obedient in those areas where we're not gifted. Because see, if we're not careful, we begin to use gifts as an excuse. Well, I'm gifted in this. I'm not gifted in this. Better let so-and-so share her faith. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Why would I want to do that? Well, only because you would be obedient. That's the only reason. We're to carry our own load. So if we're going to walk by the Spirit, we're going to have to balance the demands. Paul's a dialectical, opposable thinker. Things that seem to stand in tension, Paul brings together that cause us to live life in dependence. So on the one hand, we're looking out for the other. On the other hand, we say, I got to look at the man in the mirror. He's telling me to change his ways. The message can't get any clearer. If you want to make the... Sorry, Michael Jackson. I don't really care where it comes from. If it's good, I'll use it. Something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue, right? And the other thing that we have to do is we have to embrace certain commitments. What are these commitments? We have to balance love for the other and life lived before God, and then we have to embrace certain commitments. I want to spell out several of these, and this will take us to the conclusion of our time. You say there must be several of these. There are, I warned you. We have to embrace, first of all, concord over discord. Concord, not the fleet that's been landed by British Air, but this idea of accord in Christ Jesus versus discord. You know, there are some people in our fellowships who are just contrarians, cantankerous. Curmudgeons. I'm glad for them. I don't know why I'm glad for them, but I'm glad for them. But the overall call is to be one accord in Christ Jesus. And one of the reasons that the agitators had so irritated Paul is they were creating discord within the Galatian congregations. There was a harmony until they came peddling their wares. So Paul will frame the Galatian Christians' reception of circumcision as tantamount to the sowing of discord among the congregation. Watch this. Verse 15 of chapter 5. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by one another. Even as the spirit and the flesh, the works of the law and the gospel of the Lord Jesus stand in contrast to one another, so what we discover is that if you fail to keep in step with the Spirit, you will be marked out by discord. Paul paints a less than pretty picture in the construction of a so-called vice list in verses 19 through verse 21. And in this expansive list that says, stay away from this stuff, you will see these kinds of sins. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Paul recognized that unity was fragile, and we must preserve the bond of peace. To be sure, there are times that we cannot simply say peace, peace, when there is no peace. But I wonder if we just don't like to fight. I can't speak for other denominations very well, but I know that Baptists love to bicker. We would rather split than come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Do you really want to split a church in two over whether you sing the John Newton or the Matt Redman version of Amazing Grace? Stupid. Levi Price has many famous witticisms, and one that he's left on the Truett community is, don't be dumb. You know, I'm not so sure that every one of us shouldn't leave some Sundays a bit unfulfilled with the way worship went. That means that we might have actually given something to someone else that day. I can't figure out the worship wars for you. I can't even figure them out in my own mind. But what I know is this, is that we can be better together than we are apart. The call is to not only balance, but to embrace, and to embrace concord over discord. Watch this. Care over conceit. Verse 1 of chapter 6. If someone is caught in a trespass, a sin, not you spiritual ones, that's a very bad translation, because what it does is it creates a spiritual caste system of those who are spiritual and those who are unspiritual. That's a very bad translation. Rather, those of you who are living by the Spirit, sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. When we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we got the Spirit, every last bit of it. You don't need a second baptism. If you speak in tongues, congratulations, but you don't need to speak in tongues to get the Spirit. You got all the Spirit. Now the question is, if we're going to live in step with the Spirit, okay? Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. When we don't, that's why it's called grace. When we do, it's not a badge of pride to say, I have a spiritual S on my chest. It's saying, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to stop and stoop because there's someone caught in a trespass. And what I'm going to do is I'm not going to let another wounded soldier die, but I'm going to restore that person gently. Restore, it's a wonderful word. In Greek literature, it can be used in a couple metaphorical ways to mend a net that's been broken so the catch won't slip through it, or to set a bone that's been broken so that it will heal appropriately. Mending nets are no more fun than setting bones. There's pain involved. But there's more pain involved if we do not enter into the other's pain, and we do so gently, because one of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, and because the Lord we love is gentle and humble in heart, and because it's not a matter of if we will stumble, it's a matter of when we will stumble. And when we stumble, wouldn't we like a gentle believer to come alongside us and mend our nets and set our bones? Paul can say to the Corinthian Christians, those who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. The besetting sin is pride. And when pride comes home to roost, it produces an ugly progeny. Choose care over conceit. Concord over discord, care over conceit. Discernment over deceit. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. The Galatian Christians were being deceived. Paul calls them like the prodigal en route home to come to their spiritual senses. Do not be deceived. We can be deceived by others. We can be deceived by self. We can be deceived by the powers and principalities. Paul's call is whatever the origin of the deceit, which, by the way, is a waste of time to try to discover, as is the origin of temptation. It could come from without. It could come from within. It's come. Now deal with it. Do not be deceived, because God cannot be mocked. You can't thumb the nose at God. What we sow will reap. It's important to know what we sow, because when we sow a thought, we'll reap an action. When we sow an action, we'll reap a habit. When we sow a habit, we'll reap a lifestyle. When we sow a lifestyle, we'll reap a destiny. And it begins with a single thought. That's why Paul says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's why Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind. That's why Paul says, have this habit of mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul's not on some kind of head trip. Paul recognizes that we have to choose to renew our minds in Christ. Because you see, we sow the wind and we reap the whirlwind. Because any fool can count the number of seeds in an apple, but only God can count the number of apples in a seed. And we need to recognize that it begins with the seeds we sow into the fields of our lives. It doesn't matter, no one's looking. Well, as it happens, in the final analysis, what's done there doesn't stay there. It follows us. Even as goodness and mercy does, so Paul says, do not be deceived. A story is told, or at least I like to tell a story, of a fox and a lark. They lived in the same wood, and the fox comes to the lark and says, Mr. Lark, I don't know why we can't get along. The lark said, I think I can. I know why we don't get along. And the fox says to the lark, why can't we be friends? And the lark says, well, the reason we can't be friends is because you can't be trusted. And the fox says to the lark, I tell you what, no strings attached, tomorrow I will bring you breakfast in bed, as it were. In the morning, a big, slimy, juicy, dirty worm will appear at the base of your tree. Sure enough, next day, here comes the fox, there goes the worm. The fox goes over the hill through the dell. The lark swoops down and gets the worm. Rinse and repeat, day after day. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The day comes that the fox comes to the base of the tree and says to the lark, Mr. Lark, all good relationships are reciprocal. And here's what I would ask of you. Tomorrow morning when you come to get your worm, do me a favor? It's not a very big favor. In fact, it's a rather small one. Leave a feather, not one, not two, just one. One feather at the base of the tree. The bird. They are called bird brains for a reason. Says, sounds like a good deal to me. So gets the worm, leaves the feather, rinse and repeat until that fateful day. When the fox comes and leaves the worm, the fox disappears, the lark swoops out of the tree, gobbles up the worm, leaves the feather, seeks to fly, can only flutter. The fox returns from his hideaway and enjoys his fattened prey. You say, that's great, Todd. I love Aesop's fables. Well, it doesn't rise to that level. What's the point? I've never quite figured that out yet. I'll work on it. You work on it with me. Or maybe it's something like this. Don't trade your wings for worms. All that glitters is not gold. This is what Paul is trying to say to the Galatians. They're trying to give you a system. But God is bigger than the system. And the Spirit can infill you and can indwell you and can lead you. Oh, blessed thought. So choose discernment over deceit. Choose well-doing over weariness. Care over conceit, or concord over discord, care over conceit, discernment over deceit, well-doing over weariness. Let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due time, we shall reap if we do not lose heart, if we do not flag in faith. Those who come to places like these are those who serve tirelessly in local congregations. And those who are susceptible to discouragement when you keep doing your best and you pray that it's blessed and you think that God will take care of the rest, but sometimes you're not so sure. And sometimes you really do want to throw in the spiritual towel. Because the harder you try, the harder you pray, it seems as if though that ground is fallow. In fact, it may be about as hard as the hard pan out here. Doesn't seem that the plow's getting into the dirt. Doesn't seem that the seeds are being sown or taking root in any meaningful way. And you grow discouraged. The good book says, don't grow weary in well-doing. Because someone somewhere is keeping score. Billy Graham was once asked, Mr. Graham, I'm sure it's probably you, but who do you think the most spiritual person in the world is? Who's the most godly individual? Billy Graham says, well, I've met a lot of people, but not all of them. But I'm sure that we do not know her name. We love famous Christians. They make us feel good. We identify with them. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. We love to line up behind these famous figures. But Paul says, I figure that it's better to simply bloom where you're planted. You may labor away in relative obscurity, Something tells me that won't keep the one on that day from saying, well done. All things are laid bare before God, including being faithful in little. God doesn't make little people, and God doesn't have small assignments. They're just different ones in the field and the vineyard that is His. So whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God, giving thanks through Jesus the Son. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you'll reap if you do not lose heart. Choose well-doing over weariness. So while time remains, let us do good to, don't miss this, all people. One of the things that I find most attractive about Paul in his gospel is that for Paul, every outsider is a potential insider. There is no person who cannot be reached by God's mercy. And that mercy may be in a note card. That mercy may be in cheering for that person's daughter at a volleyball game this fall. That act of goodness may be a visit to the hospital room of that unbeliever down the street from you when his father is in ICU. That doing good to all people may simply be your famous pound cake, or that fresh batch of chocolate chip cookies offered with a knowing smile and perhaps not too many words the first or the second or the third time through, until that day when life tumbles in, and it does. And then you can bear that winsome word of witness because you've been doing good all along. Some friendships develop more quickly than others, but I fear that we as Christians live lives in splendid isolation of the needs round about us. And if we're going to gossip the gospel, we'll have to be more intentional, because I don't gather it really comes natural for many of us. It doesn't so much for me. But I don't know why we would want to hold back. I've never known God to hurt anyone. I've never known the gospel to do any harm to anyone. In fact, I've seen it revolutionize lives, ours included. Do good to all people. Ta pon ta. I don't really like bumper stickers. My dad told me, son, don't you dare put a bumper sticker on your car. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Trashy. That's my dad. But I do like the bumper sticker. And I don't like bumper stickers. I even like less bumper sticker theology. But I really do like that bumper sticker that says, God loves the whole world. No exceptions. And whosoever surely meaneth me. Or the neighbor just down the way. So do good indiscriminately. Do good. Be like Johnny Appleseed. Take the seeds and just start sowing. On that day that Jesus tells this parable, he doesn't care where the seeds fall necessarily. He's just going to keep sowing them. And you know what? Some of them actually take root. Keep telling the story. Be faithful. Be true. Let others see Jesus in you. And while you're doing good to the outsider, don't lose sight of the insider, especially to the household of faith. If we're going to be enslaved to one another, we're going to have to love one another. If we're going to love one another, we're going to have to walk by the Spirit. If we're going to walk by the Spirit, we're going to have to balance responsibility to God and accountability one for another, and we're going to have to embrace. We're going to have to embrace concord over discord, care over conceit, discernment over deceit, well-doing over weariness, the cross over circumcision, the gospel over the gospel plus. See with what large letters that I'm writing? I can't write like a scribe can write, but I can write. Or just to bold it because I don't have the bold function on my personal computer, I'm writing this with my own hand. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters, but a new creation does. I studied at Southwestern Seminary in the late 80s and early 90s. I was privileged to have as one of my professors Roy Fish. And the goodness of God, his son Jeff Fish has become one of my best friends. He teaches classics at Baylor. He spends his time unrolling charred papyri and seeking to discern what the meaning of the words were before they were burned up in the volcano of Pompeii. Oh my. Can hardly describe it. Charred Philodemus papyri. Jeff lives just down the street. I remember on one occasion going into Roy Fish's office. It was the only occasion I did, because it's not like at the seminary where we hang out. The professor's offices weren't across from the classrooms, and you could just go hang out any old time. Now, there was kind of this professor wing, and you felt as if, though, once you go into the wing, you almost had to take your shoes off. And when I went into Dr. Fish's office, I'm not sure, but I probably went in on my knees. He said, "Get up, boy." I'll never forget seeing on his bookshelf this little sign that read, "Keep the main thing, the main thing." There aren't many things that count for much, but Paul says the cross does. And that's why you have to choose the cross over circumcision. And that's why you have to choose grace over grit. Grace over the works of the law. You know, grit's important. But grace in Galatians gets the first word. Grace and peace to you. And it gets the last word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Because you see, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining like the sun, we'll no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Because it always was, and it always will be, about grace. That God was reconciling us to himself, not counting our sins against us. Grace really is amazing, and I gather that Galatians helps us see that more clearly than we would otherwise. Lord, we thank you for your love, and we thank you that Scripture causes us to see you more clearly, to follow you more nearly, to love you more dearly, day by day by day. For momentary light afflictions are producing in us an eternal weight of glory that outstrips all comprehension, because no eye has seen or ear has heard, nor mind has conceived what the Lord has prepared for the ones who are loving Him, for the ones who love Jesus, because He first loved me.